Well, on this Pentecost Sunday, I suppose our minds are caught in two directions. One, we are, as Melinda said at the beginning of the service, celebrating the sending of the Spirit, as we will be looking at in our passage in Acts chapter 2 a couple of thousand years ago. But also, of course, our hearts are heavy and we're remembering the events of last night. And when we think about these events and yet another terrorist attack, of course, we can't help but ask the question deep in our hearts, what's wrong with the world? And the moment that we start to ask that question, of course, our minds jump to what could be done to try to sort out this problem. And really, in a kind of tragic providence, as we think on this Pentecost Sunday, it is fitting that we are thinking about Pentecost because the Christian answer to that question is utterly unique. Because the Christian response to what is wrong with the world and the Christian response to what God is going to do about the world is that God is not going to send some remote solution. God is not going to give us a to-do list of how we sort the world out, for he is far too realistic about human nature and about our fallenness and our frailty. The great solution that the living God has done and continues to do is he sends himself into the world. In other words, he does not give us a solution, he is the solution. His very presence with us. He is what we need. He is the only one who can sort out the problems. That, of course, is not to negate the important actions of the politicians and the emergency services. Of course, we've prayed for them. But it is to say that without God, it is all hopeless. With God, though, praise God, with God, there is hope. You might remember the words of the old hymn, I need you, how I need you, every hour I need you. I don't know if, like me, you feel that acutely this morning. It might be that you're here and you're looking in on these things and you've wandered into the church. You're not even quite sure why you're here. You just feel like you want to be amongst something of God this morning. You're very welcome. As we come to this passage this morning, I want us all to see the incredible difference it makes to our lives and to this world that God is with us through the person of his Son and by the sending of his Spirit, that first Pentecost, the Spirit who is alive and at work today. And in the language of Scripture, it is a new age we are in as the Spirit has been sent. I suppose one way we could put it is it's a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift, as many of you will know, is something that is so foundational when it comes, so changes how we view everything. Nothing is the same again. We are not the same again. The world is not the same again. You think of Copernicus discovering the heliocentric nature of this solar system, that we revolve around the sun, the world does not revolve around us. That's news to many of us, I'm sure. It was a paradigm shift. It changed everything. The way we view ourselves as humanity, the way we view society, it changed everything. And so, in a much greater way, the sending of the Spirit on the back of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago was a paradigm shift. We are in the new age of the Spirit, as verse 17 talks about in our passage, when the Spirit has been poured out on all people. That pouring speaks of a new depth and intensity of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but not in the same way, not to the same extent, mediating God's presence with all God's people, to all people, not just on a few for a time, but now to all who trust in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all, God himself with us, is given. I need you how I need you, every hour I need you. Well, as we come to this passage, I want us to see from verses 36 to 41 how this event of the Spirit being sent has changed everything. It changes how we view God, it changes how we view ourselves, and it changes how we view the world, which is why it's the greatest gift of all, because it changes how we view everything. Let's look, first of all, at how it changes our view of Jesus Christ. A friend of mine a few years ago was giving a talk for a youth camp, and he wanted to grab the children and young people with his introduction, and so he was speaking on the Holy Spirit. He stood up and he said, what I want us to see this morning is that the Holy Spirit is like a stuntman. And at that moment, a number of the senior leaders present were wondering if they should pull him out of the pulpit and, you know, audit him on his doctrine. But he was quick to qualify it. He said, not in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the one who does all the weird and exciting stuff, but in the sense that the Holy Spirit is there to make the lead actor look good, which is what a great stuntman does. You never see this stuntman in the film itself. You only see him in the credits. And so the Holy Spirit, he went on to say, is there to point us, to direct us to God the Father and God the Son, who perfectly reveals God the Father, so that we might see him lifted up, magnified, exalted, as he really is. And as we see him as he really is, we know we have the gift of the Spirit, because that is the Spirit's supreme work. And how true it is. Which is why in verse 36, Peter, as he speaks on the Spirit, focuses on the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Three things there for us to notice about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus speaks to his incarnated name, Jesus Christ, and the fact that he was crucified speaks to the reality that he really lived. He really died. It happened in space, time, and history. And part of the Spirit's great work for everyone who receives him is that he reassures us of the reality of this great book, the Bible. Now, of course, there's nothing deficient in the biblical witness. It is true. But it's strange for me, before I became a Christian at age 22, how much time we spend trying to avoid the truth of Scripture, trying to cast doubt on these events, wondering, was there really a person, Jesus of Nazareth? Did he really live? Did he really die? And the first thing that the Spirit does is it reassures us, this is true. This really happened. The Scriptures have integrity. They are eyewitness accounts. They match up with reality. It happened in space, time, and history. He was a real person. He really died. It really happened. It's as though scales fall from your eyes sometimes when you first see it. You suddenly go, my word, it's true. What have I been doing? It's true. Not just that it's true, but the Spirit reassures us of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the two titles for him in verse 36? Both Lord and Messiah. Lord, in a general sense, speaks of someone's authority, but given verses 34 to 35 and the reference there to Psalm 110, it speaks of a specific type of authority. Look at the quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In Psalm 110, the lordship of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and it's a lordship that extends with a type of authority that we wouldn't dream about. An authority that means all people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will come to worship and bring him offerings. Friends, that is the only authority, that is the authority that only God has. In other words, when Jesus is called Lord, just as when Doubting Thomas famously says, "My Lord and my God," he is proclaiming him to be the Lord of all, God himself in human form. And again, the clarity of the Spirit is to bring that Jesus Christ is not a mere man, though he is man, but he is man and God. He is fully God and fully man. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And when we see that with clarity, it is a gift of the Spirit. Not only is he Lord of all, he is Messiah. Messiah, or Christ, the same word, just different whether it's Greek or Hebrew, means anointed one. Well, what is the Lord Jesus Christ anointed to do? You might know the famous words from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." In other words, Jesus is anointed to be our Savior, to be the one who sets us free. Free supremely from the great things that bind us. Free from sin. Free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He comes to forgive us and set us free. And so the work of the Spirit is for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. And of course, that is the greatest gift we could have. I wonder this morning, as you woke up and you started reading the news, like me, you're probably, your heart started to look for comfort. Where did you turn? Of course, maybe to a friend, maybe to your spouse. Did you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the supreme comforter. His presence with us is the greatest gift that God has to give. Think of it, God is giving you himself. And to the extent that you get that and grasp that and enjoy that, to that extent there is assurance, there is security, because you know God is sovereign. There is peace in a world full of turmoil. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the great gift of the Spirit. He gives to us God's presence himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, he changes how we view ourselves. There is always a movement in Scripture. The moment that we view God as he really is, our eyes are lifted up to see him in his glory and his magnificence and his holiness, straight away we get a sense of our own smallness and our own failings, and we are humbled. Someone has wisely said that the hardest thing to give is in. How true that is. Because we like to exalt ourselves, and yet when we see God as he really is, we suddenly realize what we are really like. Look at verses 37 to 38. Peter has just exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit has pointed to him. So what happens next? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They have a sense of their own sinfulness, their moral failure before a perfect and holy God. That phrase, cut to the heart, think about it for a moment. It's the careful cut of a surgeon's knife, not the slash of a murderous knife. Let me be clear on that. My wife, Rebecca, is a plastic surgeon. That's not some cosmetic surgery. Otherwise, you'd be thinking, why hasn't she done more work on me? It's reconstructive surgery. She restores form and function. And of course, a cut can be restorative when it's wielded by the right person. When God the Father wields the perfect cut of the Spirit, it brings life and restoration. But it still stings. Because what God is interested in doing is cutting through all of the layers. Notice it's cut to the heart. He's got to cut his way to get to the heart. Why? Because we have placed such barriers around our hearts, haven't we, friends? So many masks, so many defenses to try to hide what we really like. We put on our appearances. We put on a nice exterior. We pretend that I'm okay, you're okay, that all's fine. And when occasionally a friend, maybe empowered by the Spirit, comes to talk to us about our problems, maybe some way we've wronged others or a character flaw in us, what's the first thing we often do? How dare you speak to me like that? You see the defenses? You see the insulation against criticism? How hard it is to have that moment of vulnerability when the defenses are down, when the mask has slipped, when it's just you and your heart, that means your desires, the real you, exposed to all, laid bare. Cut to the heart. This is the Spirit's great work. As we look at God, we see what he's really like, and all of a sudden we are like Isaiah in chapter 6, when the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up. What does he do next? "Woe is me," he says, "I'm undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In other words, I see what I'm really like now. Mike Iaconelli, the American writer and theologian, puts it perceptively. He says this: "Because the pain of knowing who we are is so great, we spend a lifetime running from ourselves. We have become experts in dodging, avoiding, hiding, pretending, covering, running, protecting, eluding, escaping, averting, evading the real us. This great escape," he says, "from ourselves is the way most of us have chosen to live our lives, Christian or not, because it is the way of less pain. That is why the good news of the gospel is often so painful. Jesus wants to do much more than merely forgive our sins, though that would be wonderful enough. He wants to capture our real self and for us to face up to who we really are. And not only is our real self full of sin, it is full of flaws and brokenness and full of hope. To see who we are meant to be, who we are capable of being, if we will stop running and start looking, is what conversion is all about." I wonder, can I ask you generally, are you running this morning? Deflecting, defending, desperately scared that someone will know you, the real you? The you that you know when your head hits the pillow and you play back the day's events and you're disappointed with yourself? The you that is full of high ideals and desperately fallen realities? As we ask the question, what's wrong with the world, it's easy to look out there, but the Bible will not let us do that. It will say, stop looking out the window. Start looking in the mirror. We may not have committed the atrocities that we see around us, but that does not mean that we do not have atrocious hearts. In our hearts is the seed of evil that causes the problems in the world. What is the problem in the world? I am, and if I can be so bold, so are you. And the Spirit's work is to cut to the heart. Which is why the curious thing about coming to Christ is that the first thing is we get a sense of our unworthiness to be with him. I remember my brother a number of years ago, when he wasn't a Christian, was investigating the gospel. And I'd left him for 6 months or so, praying for him to be reading the Bible with a friend of mine. And after about 6 months, I remember I asked him one evening, I said, do you mind me asking, how is your looking into Christian things going? And his face fell and he said to me, I'm really sorry, Pete. He said, I just don't think I'll ever be a Christian. I was pretty devastated, as you can imagine. I said, why not? And he said, I've realized I can't be good enough for God. And at that moment, my heart leapt. And I said to him, that's probably the surest sign that God is at work in your life. And that started a process which ended a couple of weeks later as he gave his life to Christ. You see, the first work of the Spirit as he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ is to show us what we're really like. And we say, I'm not worthy. And he says, it's not about your worthiness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, has he not? Why did he die? Not as a moral example, not as a great exemplar, but he died to save us from our sin, to redeem us, to forgive us, to help us to see what we're really like. He says, you are so flawed that I have to die for you, but you are so loved I'm prepared to die for you. And as you get that, you stop running. When people come to you and say, you've done this, it hurt me, you say, yeah, that sounds like just the type of thing I've done. I'm really sorry. But I know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who can restore me. I won't try to justify myself to you. I don't need to. He's justified me. Which is why there is a curious paradox to the Christian experience. The more you grow in Christ, the more you have a sense of your ungodliness and your lack of holiness. And yet, the more and more you know you need his forgiveness. As a side point today, do you see how this uniquely enables us to forgive our enemies and to bless those who would hurt us? There is nothing like this in any other world religion or any other social construct. We, as Christians, are a forgiven people. We recognize the reality of what we are like. And so when others wrong us, it does not diminish the wrong they do to us, but it says, if we have been forgiven, because Christ has paid for it all, then I can forgive them. It empowers us to forgiveness. I wonder if you saw a couple of weeks ago when tragically 28 Coptic Christians were martyred in Egypt. There was an interview with the mother of one of the people who had been martyred the day after. She was asked by the TV interviewer how she was coping with it. She paused with tears rolling down her cheeks. She said, I forgive them. I pray for them. The interviewer just didn't know what to do. What do you do with that? But she was showing that she was leaving justice in the safest possible hands, in the hands of God, the one who is just and who will do what is just. And because she herself had been forgiven much, she could forgive others even when they had wronged her much. Friends, that is our response. We must pray. We must pray and we must forgive. Do not let hate win. Forgiveness. But it is impossible without the cross. So how we view God, how we view ourselves, and lastly, how we view the world. Please look down with me at verses 39 to 41. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, and there are many who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This corrupt generation, verse 40, it might seem like a damning verdict, or today it might seem pretty close to home. The word here for corrupt means distorted, means twisted, perverted from its initial purposes. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where the Lord says, they are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are warped and a crooked generation. In other words, the supreme thing that this is saying we have become corrupted and distorted from is from a relationship with God. We must remember this. Supremely, our problems are not social or economic or political, though there are appropriate solutions and interventions we need to pursue in those areas. Our problems, if I can put it like this, are theological. It is what we are doing with God, how we are relating to Him, or rather how we're rejecting Him. That is the root of the problem. And that is the root of the problem in wider society, which is why any solution that attempts to deal with the problems in society that has not got the gospel at its root will never be enough. We can propose our economic and our social and our political solutions. They have their place. But they must be underpinned by the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we need to be reconciled to God through Him by the Spirit. And notice, as we view the world as corrupt, as it indeed is, it does not lead to a cold and distant cynicism. Look at verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. In other words, Peter doesn't stand far off, finger wagging, like some of our publications do. He steps in, he gets amongst people, and he proclaims the gospel there where needy people need to hear it. It is a heartfelt plea that confronts the reality of what the world is like and offers the only thing that can change the world, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. To see the world this way is like seeing the world as a distorted, defaced masterpiece. You see that it is very valuable, infinitely valuable, because we are made in the image of a God who loves us and has made us. And he has not abandoned us. He wants to restore that masterpiece. But there needs to be a confrontation, first of all, with the reality of the fallenness of this masterpiece. And so Peter warns them, that is, he warns them that there is a judgment to come. I am not okay and you are not okay without the Lord Jesus Christ. He pleads with them, save yourselves, because today is the day of salvation. Because now we are in the age of the Spirit. Jesus died, he's risen again, the Spirit has been sent. In other words, God has accomplished everything that is needed to save people. And so now anyone from any tribe, nation, background, secular or religious, black or white, it makes no difference, can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is that simple. And so verse 41, the Spirit sends us out. And as he sends us out, he is at work causing people to believe this message and to turn in repentance and faith. So when the Spirit comes, what is his greatest gift? Well, the gift of the Spirit is that he changes our view of God. We see him as he really is. And as we see God as he really is, he changes our view of ourselves in an ongoing way. And he changes our view of the world around us and compels us, sends us out in work and witness. Three words of application as I close. First of all, a word about God. God is Lord, notice, and the Lord still reigns. Hear me again. God is Lord, and this morning, as every morning, the Lord still reigns. I wonder if you woke up this morning and you thought, what are you doing, God? Please, my friends, remember the cross. What does the cross show us? The cross is the hour of humanity's deepest sin, when we put the Son of God to death. It is the darkest hour this world has ever known, and yet, in the glory of the gospel, it is also the greatest light the world has ever known. It is the hour of greatest glory, when the way is open for salvation. So here's the logic. If God can turn the greatest darkness into the greatest light, will any darkness overcome the living God who is Lord of all? Not this one. Not London Bridge, not Manchester, not Westminster. No darkness will overcome God. And our hope is not in our human endeavor. Our hope is in him. And so this morning, if your heart is troubled, be assured. God is in control. He still reigns. The cross and the resurrection show you he still reigns. Take comfort and solace from that. Be assured. He reigns. If you trust him, he is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so let us pray for his rule and his reign and his peace to grip this city, our city of London. Secondly, a word towards ourselves. As I said, the key to forgiving others is that we ourselves know we are forgiven. I wonder, do you know that this morning? Or are you still running and hiding? If you want to investigate it, there's a great opportunity tomorrow night at Life Explored as we look at the trustworthy God. Maybe you're asking that question, is God trustworthy? Come along and look. But are you prepared to give in, to put down the defenses and to really confront what's in your heart? If you do, you will not be left in despair. You will find a God who is willing and quick to forgive you and restore you. And a word to the world. Do you see now the urgency of this message in this age of the Spirit? Everything has been done for people to be reconciled to God. And if anything focuses our attention, then it will be tragedy. Tragedy focuses our attention that people need to be reconciled to God. Time is short. And so, friends, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, be emboldened by the Spirit who sends us out with his gospel. You will feel weak. Sometimes you will not know what to say, but that doesn't matter, because the Spirit of the living God is with you, and he will empower you for his task. And he loves to use weak people, because in our weakness, he is strong and he is mighty. So let us go. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning, and we praise you and give you thanks for the gift of the Spirit. What greater gift could there be than the gift of your own presence with us to reassure us, to comfort us, to guide us, to empower and to embolden us? Send us out this morning in the power of your Spirit. This city needs your people relying on you. Give us renewed dependence on you and renewed confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.